If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6 this morning. The subject matter is covered in verses 14 to 29. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, give some account of Herod and his beheading of John. By far, Mark's account is the most complete. Luke, the shortest, but has some key information in it, three verses. I won't read through the whole sordid affair. It would not be worth our time, but worth being aware of it. Let me read some key passages. Oh, for the setting of the historical posture, when Jesus was born, a ruler in the region named Herod was insecure at the news of a king being born and sent out the order to kill all male babies under, 2 years of age. That Herod was this Herod's father. So Herod the Great, and this Herod is sometimes referred to as Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means he claimed the title king. He actually was a governor appointed and empowered by the Roman authorities over the region of Galilee. He was not a king, so when he offered the young dancer, "Whatever you want to half of my kingdom, I'll give it you," he was promising something he didn't have to give. He was being ruled by emotion, not by good sense, which is pretty clear by the lesson as it unfolds. So with that setting in mind, just the opening verses. "And King Herod heard of him," that is, he heard of Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad." Jesus has just sent the 12 out 2 by 2 to preach the gospel. So they've preached, they have spread the word throughout Galilee, and there's been sufficient information between Jesus' teaching, their teaching, the miracles Jesus has performed, that Herod becomes aware of Jesus. "For his name was spread abroad, and he said," this is what he thought regarding what he heard about Jesus, "that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Does that sound like a guilty conscience at work? Who killed John the Baptist? Herod. And then shortly after he has killed John, Jesus comes along. He's preaching the same gospel message John preached. He's working mighty miracles. And what does Herod say? "John has come back from the dead." Think about this. If you killed a man, you're responsible for his death, and you have the idea that that very man has come back from the dead. If he was able to conquer death and come back from the dead, what do you think he's going to do to you who caused his death? He had to be very upset and fearful, and I think he probably was. Others said that it is Elijah. Last prophecy in the book of Malachi reminds us that as a herald of Jesus' coming, Elijah the prophet would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It was an Elijah-like prophet, not Elijah risen from the dead. Some Jews in the first century did believe from that prophecy that Elijah would rise from the dead and come back and be a renewed prophet and restorer in Israel. In first century Jewish Passovers, it was a family gathering, and so the family would arrange a seat for every person in the family to sit around the table or lie around it, depending on the time and circumstance. And they always left the head of the table open in hopes that while they were celebrating Passover, Elijah would return and join them in their Passover. I understand that Jews even today observe this habit in Passover. Jesus explains in other passages that the Elijah of the Malachi prophecy was not Elijah to come from the dead, but John the Baptist, who was an Elijah-like prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah, I believe were his words. And others said it is a prophet as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead." In verses 14, he's not really happy about the whole situation. Let's look in order this morning at Herod's attitude toward John. In verse 20, Herod heard or feared John. He's powerful leader. He has to answer to Rome, so he wants to keep things quiet in his domain, or he will be called to account by the Romans for letting things get out of hand. John is not a governmental official. He's not a person of high wealth and social rank, but his preaching made him a figure to be reckoned with. Powerful man who indeed did restore the spirit of God to the people and remind them that the Messiah is coming, the time has arrived. And who's Messiah going to be? The King of the Jews. Anxiety through the top in this man. He feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. I was rather surprised when I looked up the meaning of the word translated observed. He actually protected John until his fickle heart became offended at John. Don't let anything bad happen to him. He's a popular figure. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Does it seem like a bit of irony that such a wicked man who just days or weeks after this will kill John at this point, here's John gladly? He's entertained by John. He's interested in what's going on in his domain, but I don't think we should be that impressed by people who hear us and at the drop of a hat, if they become offended at what we say, we'll have our head chopped off. There may be some intellectual interest in what John preached, but not a whole lot of touching in the heart at all, I would say. So he's interested, he hears, but it doesn't change his heart. And at this point, John is not saying anything that bothers him that much. The Geneva Bible has a fascinating footnote about the quality or the character of Herod. The gospel confirms the godly and vexes the wicked. I love Paul's analogy to the Corinthians that we are unto God a savor of life in them that are saved and the savor of death in them that perish. The gospel, when it is preached in the power of God, always divides people. It divides the people who are offended by it and the people who are touched by it. The people on the day of Pentecost, one group of people were resistant to the gospel, and the other people were pricked in the heart. A heart that can be pricked is a sensitive, living heart. And they were pricked. In Luke's account, Luke says that Herod was perplexed by Jesus. That's in Luke 9:7. What does it mean to be perplexed by him? He wasn't sure what to do with Jesus. He was a little confused. How do I deal with this man? Do I keep protecting him and make a hero out of him? Or do I try to undermine him and get rid of him. What do I do? I don't know. He's confused. His reaction to Jesus and thinking Jesus was John come back makes it very, very clear. An interesting observation here. In people who either are not using their faith or people who don't have faith, superstition and imagination runs rampant. You see it in this man's behavior. Later verses in this lesson, his own stepdaughter dances and tickles his carnal, sinful mind, and the whole episode ends with her mother saying, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Why? Because when Herod married Herodias, John said, "It's not right, it's not biblical for you to marry this woman." She had been married to his brother. That's forbidden in the Old Testament. So Herodias had a grudge, a seething grudge against John. "Oh, my daughter has danced and Herod is attracted and mesmerized by her dance? What? I'll give you anything you want. Tell him you want John's head on a platter. Cut his head off and give it to me. I get my revenge." Herod didn't want to do it, but he was too full of pride. He didn't want to be seen as weak in the eyes of the people, so he did it. And thus we have the sordid example. Then let's look at Herod and Jesus. We've read in the beginning here that he thought Jesus was John or one of the prophets come back or come. In some way or another, the text, none of the three, tell us the details. Herod did in some time or circumstance actually hear John preach. Was it a private interview or was he just present at one of John's gatherings and preaching? We don't know, but he heard him. Interestingly, in Luke 9 again, those three key verses, Herod desired to see Jesus. He wanted to stay in touch with his kingdom. This is a notable figure. Let's find out what's going on with this guy. I want to see him. I love the record in both Mark and Luke. The disciples let Jesus know that Herod is interested. And what does Jesus do? "Let's get out of Dodge. Let's go to a deserted area for a time of rest." Today's modern Christian attitude would say, "The governor wants to hear? Go to his court and preach to them." Jesus, as we read in John chapter 2, knows the hearts of every man. He knows what's in that man's heart. And he knows there is wickedness rampant. So, go meet with him. "Yeah, let's go take a rest. We've been busy. You just got back from the journey of preaching I sent you. Let's all just go take a deep breath and have a time of rest." He literally ignored the man. Herod wanted to see Jesus. Fascinating. If you go to the account of Jesus' arrest in the 23rd chapter of Luke, Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor over the region of Judah where Jerusalem is located. Herod is the governor over Galilee. Luke 23, beginning with verse 7. "As soon as he knew," this is Pilate, "that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction," Jesus, now under arrest and being examined by Pilate, "is a native of Galilee," Herod's jurisdiction, "he sent him to Herod." Herod wanted to see Jesus back in the original record. He gets to see him now. The wicked heart Jesus knew was there makes itself known. "Who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season." We've read about it. because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Jesus, you're a prophet. You're a main, important, amazing figure. Entertain me with one of your miracles. Jesus didn't do miracles for entertainment. He didn't do it as a puppet on strings. He did it to hurting, needing people, not to make a show in front of an important dignitary. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. The Jesus who ignored Herod in Galilee and said to the disciples, "Let's go have a rest in a deserted area," he's under examination by Herod in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do? He gets questioned, peppered with questions by Herod. And what does he do? Not a word. You talk about frustrating the old guy. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, a sarcastic mockery, and sent him again to Pilate. Be careful trying to make peace with wicked people, especially wicked people in positions of power. It may come back to bite you. Well, the important thing for us today, what can we as believers today learn from all of this crazy goings on that we read about here? What's in it for us? What instructs us? I want to focus my thoughts and answer that question. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read it, and then we'll think about it. Paul is under house arrest by the Romans, not in a jail at this time, but house arrest. He was pretty well given freedom within the house, and he's writing to the Philippians. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Only. This is a class of its own. This is a unique position. The word conversation is translated here from the Greek root for the English word politics, politician, political. Only let your politics. Oh, how people, Christian people, need this verse today. Let your politics be such as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This whole thing between Jesus, Herod, and all that went on raises the question of divided loyalties. This is something, if we're honest, every one of us struggles with. I would say, if we're honest with ourselves daily, we have. If you weren't in some way loyal to Jesus and the kingdom of God, you wouldn't be here today. So I think this verse says, put that loyalty in a class of its own, not in competition with anything else. And therein is the rub. Do you and I always do that? I'd like to say yes, but honestly, I'd rather think not a one of us do. I can look back to a time as a young husband and father of three young daughters. I tried to balance my time between being a husband, being a father, being a pastor, and working in a secular job to pay the bills. I think I've just given you the impossible loyalty divide. I had chosen, I don't know, it served me well, and yet I paid a price. I had chosen accounting as my career path. Folks, most accounting jobs are not 8 to 5. You have a deadline, and if the books aren't balanced and all the questions answered and everything posted and examined carefully at the deadline, you're going to stay to work and keep working until you get it done. I tried to rationalize. Well, I'm working hard at this job. I'm putting in long hours. Ask Sandra about the hours of an accountant. She tried to fill in the gap that I left. I tried to rationalize. Well, you know, I'm doing all this extra hours and long work to try to be the best accountant my company has so I can make more money and pay the bills and make life a little easier for our kids than Sandra and I had when we were growing up. I had a noble justification. If you ask Sandra, and if you ask those three daughters today, when you were growing up, would you have rather had what mom and dad bought and gave you? Or would you have rather had more time with dad? I'm sorry, their answer would tell. And I have to tell you, do you know or remember the old popular song, "The Cat's in the Cradle"? Remember that? The guy's putting in too much time, and the cat's in the cradle, and this is going on, and that's going on, and son, I can't play baseball with you today because I've got an obligation, and we'll do it later, we'll do it later, we'll do it later, and it never happens. And then he's an old man and retired, and his son is the new professional, and he says, "Son, how about doing something?" And the son says, "Sorry, Dad, the cat's in the cradle, and all this is going on, and I'm too busy. I really am happy that you want to go, but I just don't have time right now." Bad habits are contagious. They go on to the next generation. I understand with some conviction the challenge of divided loyalties. I didn't want to go to church on Sunday morning with my head in the clouds and nothing spiritual in my heart to preach the gospel to the people that were there and hungry. So work, and then come home and spend a few borrowed moments with the kids and Sandra, and then hide out with my Bible. I think that's where I finally started my habit of getting up early in the morning. Literally for several years, I first started setting the alarm clock, and then I didn't need it. My body responded. I set the alarm clock for 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. I'd get up, make a pot of coffee, take my Bible or my books, and read and study until it was time to have breakfast and go to work. I still do my heavy study in the morning hours of the day, but I still have divided loyalties. The last 20 years I worked in a secular job. I worked with a man who was born and grew up in the nation of Chile, South America. At about age 21, he and two friends decided life is better in the United States. Let's go there and make a better life for ourselves. At the last minute, his two friends decided they'd stay in Chile. He got on the plane and came. His first job here was parking cars in a public parking lot in downtown Los Angeles. But he learned the language. He gained full citizenship after much, much effort. And because he was parking the cars for executives in Transamerica Life Insurance, he ended up becoming a salesman for Transamerica. He did so well, he became a general manager for the region of the Inland Empire for Transamerica, which is where I met him, and he hired me. I loved working with the man. He was a fascinating man. He was one of the most hardworking men I ever knew. But here's my point. Bless him, he was the living epitome of divided loyalty. He's here, but he's telling me about how wonderful Chile was. And then he'd go to Chile, and when he came back after maybe a month in Chile, he'd say, "Joe, I couldn't wait to get back." Wherever he was, his heart was in the other place. Ah, Jesus makes some very interesting points in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasure, not here on this earth where rust and moth corrupts and destroys and thieves can break and steal, but lay up treasure for yourselves in heaven where no moth, no rust, no thief can take away what belongs to you. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where was my heart during those years? It was kind of like George. When I was at the office, I was thinking about Sandra and the girls. And when I was home, I was thinking about all the things I had to do at the office. Only, here's the goal. I would say this passage to any serious believer sets the goal. Will we ever arrive fully? Probably not. But it's the goal. Keep working toward this goal. Only take your faith out of competition with work, with family, with politics, with anything. Set your faith in a class by itself. Let your conversation be. And then Paul describes it as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We sometimes use this word become. There are words in the King James Bible we don't use at all, but we use this one sometimes. Guys, if you want to make points with your wife, when she comes out from getting ready for church on Sunday morning, say, "Boy, that outfit you're wearing today is becoming. It really looks good on you." Bingo. You just made proud points for the day, man. She'll love it. She'll love it, and she'll love you for it. Okay, let's take that thought. Let your lifestyle, some commentaries, quite a few in fact, will take this word conversation, politics, political, let your citizenship, how you conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of God, be such as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Is our Christian citizenship, the way we live, think, talk, act, such that when someone sees us, the gospel looks good on us? Or does it highlight some bad taste? I won't mention the name. There's no good reason to do it. But I remember many years ago, there was a lady in one of our churches in this region who she just didn't have good taste in clothing. She was extremely conservative. You never saw her knees or much of her shins with the dresses she wore. They were all long dresses. But the colors she put together, oh, instead of being becoming, they hurt your eyes. What she wore was not becoming on her, you see? Is our conduct such that when we say, "I'm wearing the gospel," someone looks at us like we looked at that lady? Or do we act in a way that when we wear the gospel, it looks good on us? That's the point Paul's making. He goes further. What does this becoming wardrobe to the gospel look like? He answers it in the verse. I mean, hear of your affairs, your conduct, your citizenship, your actions, that ye stand fast in one spirit. No private agenda, no secret objectives going on here. You stand fast. Paul will repeatedly tell those to whom he writes to be steadfast in your faith. After teaching on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he closes the chapter, "Therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast in this faith of the resurrection." Paul says, while you're being steadfast in the principles of the doctrine of the faith of Jesus, be steadfast in one mind, one spirit. This goes beyond words and it goes down to the heart. It's like David and Jonathan. We read the wonderful description of them, that the heart of David and the heart of Jonathan were knit together as one. And Jonathan, the king's son, loved David, the shepherd boy, as his own brother. That's the spirit of a becoming life in the gospel, that you stand fast in one spirit. Just as much as you stand fast for the principles of the truth of the gospel. With one mind, he emphasizes, I perhaps at times have frustrated some of you. I have not absolutely demanded, but strongly encouraged. When you as a church are going to make important decisions, technically, you could decide based on majority rule. 10 people oppose and 15 people are for it. Majority rules, we'll do it. What have you heard from me? You've heard it, haven't you? You can decide it that way, but I would strongly, as your pastor, advise that you keep, you delay your decision and just keep thinking and talking and praying until you're of one mind. I still believe that's the right way for a church to do business. Here it is in Scripture. Well, preacher, when do I get to have my way in church? Church is not about having your way. Church is about Jesus and His way. It's His church, not mine, not yours. It's His. It belongs to Him. He gets His way in church. And our job is to get on our knees and get in this book and learn what His way is. And His way doesn't care what color the walls are, what color the carpet is, what we do in the lunchroom with the decor. His whole heart for us is this, that whatever, you could paint the walls purple and the carpet chartreuse. I don't care. He doesn't care. As long as you're of one mind. And if you're not of one mind, don't bully and arm wrestle each other to get everybody to agree with you. Say, you know, I don't care what color it is, as long as we're all together and agreed on what color it will be. That's the spirit of good citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus. Amen. With one mind, striving against each other to get your way? No. Together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our culture today needs this Christian influence like never before in my lifetime. Citizenship, politics, it could be any number of things. Let me just use politics to make my point. My dad, my family owned a small farm. You know, one of those small farms that was just big enough you live hand to mouth and you barely made it to your mouth once in a while. I have often said if it hadn't been for mother planting black-eyed peas everywhere there was a skip in the row or a bare spot in the field, we'd have starved. Sometimes I survived without starvation on cornbread and black-eyed peas. You know what I'm talking about. But we worked hard. And one of the major fields in our farm had a barbed wire fence, and the adjacent farm had a field just like it on the other side of the fence. There was an old fellow who was actually the caretaker, foreman, whatever you want to call him, of the farm. Every time we saw him working in his field and Dad and I were working in our field, Dad would make sure we got to the end of the row at the same time he did. They'd visit, they'd shake hands, they'd talk about life, they'd talk about family, and invariably they would talk about politics. they didn't have exactly the same view of politics, but they spoke with respect and with honor to each other. And I never heard a voice raised. I never felt a hint of tension. They just had a good philosophical discussion. And they'd visit I'd get bored they'd visit so long. But I look back now and respect both of them for the way they conducted themselves. They both were wearing the gospel well in a becoming manner. And it doesn't matter whether it's politics or culture or anything. It seems like today our culture has become, if you don't agree with me, I hate you. And I'm going to do everything I can to cut your head off. What happened to that gracious civility in our past? We need, as Christians, to model that gracious civility so that the people around us see us wearing the gospel with grace and kindness every time they see us and every time we talk to them. Amen. Oh, you're red, I'm blue. Wow. I love Jesus. How about you? Amen. That's what's important. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, he did. Amen. That's what's important. That's what should get our energy going and our excitement at its peak. The more we model that, the more we're going to see churches growing in numbers and in vital faith, and that influence spreading in the world around us. Jesus told us, listen to Jesus. He said, and he qualified it with what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not automatic. When you say, I'm a Christian, you're automatically the light of the world. You're the light of the world when you practice what Jesus taught in that sermon. Do we want to settle for being the light of the world or for being a flashlight in the world's hand that points us where it wants us to shine? What do we want to be? I've lived with a flashlight. I hope I've lived some time on a city that's a light. As I grow older, I'm much more fond of the city on the hill and the light that comes from God. I don't have enough time left for flashlights. And I hope you feel that way too. Only let your conversation be this. That's our goal. Let's work hard to reach that goal. And if we can't reach it, to get closer to it. Can I love you more? Can I do more for you? Can I help you carry your heavy load? Can I make life easier for you? If I can, I thank the Lord for the opportunity. God bless you. Amen.